Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we're thankful this evening. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your faithfulness in the way that you have dealt with each and every one of us. We know that you are such a gracious God, that you're compassionate towards us. And from eternity past, that you designed a plan by which we can honor you on this planet. We also know that that plan you have given to us in written form, so that by studying them we can understand the way to honor and glorify you. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we have gathered to study a portion of it. We request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started this evening, as I told you many times, I do get a lot of testimonies regarding the ministry that you support. But every now and then, I like to put some out. And when I get some that I thought very interesting, I read it. There is one that was given to me. Although I have heard about this story since I keep up with the ministry, communicate with them, I think, every Tuesday after they finish their meetings. But nevertheless, the information that was given to me about a few weeks ago, the person involved wrote me an email and gave me a testimony that I thought is somewhat reading to you, for some encouragement and for some challenge as well. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read the fourth aspect of this email. It says, "The Lord has blessed me with divine healing health. Most of all, my 9-year-old daughter in primary 3 is now born again after reading the tract, Spiritual Heart Transplant, which was given to us at Berean Fellowship. It all happened one morning during family altar. Opportunity was given to those who were not sure of their born-again experience with Christ to accept and confess Him in their lives. While others indicated interest, she wasn't showing up. After prayers, I asked her whether she doesn't like to surrender to Christ. She said, 'I have surrendered to Him and I'm born again.' I said, 'How? And when did it happen?' 'The day you gave out the tract, Spiritual Heart Transplant, in the church and said, read it first before you pass it on to a friend on evangelism.' I said, 'Give me one.'" Now, you see, sometimes it's kind of hard to understand some of these things, because if you try to use where we live, and in those places, we run into trouble. Most of these people go around in the morning and the evening just passing tracts out and talking to people, something that we don't do really in this country as such. Now, I said, "Give one." To me, you said, "Read it," and send it back to me. So as I was reading it, towards the end, I followed instructions by believing, confessing my sins, and surrendering my life to Christ. So I am born again, and I'm sure. This is a 9-year-old girl. Now this is the pastor or the father. He says, "I purposely waited for about a month before giving the testimony to check for an outward evidence or proof." Now that's very interesting, because you have heard me, I've said many, many times, I'm one of those, I don't believe these things, or people just say, "Yeah, I believe," and there's no external evidence. I don't believe that. But this is what this person is really saying. He said, "Well, really, she used to be stubborn," describing this girl, "and doesn't like to do anything in the house." In other words, don't want to do any chore. "But now, she is obedient, can wake up in the morning and pray, wash plates, They don't have dishwashers. Sweep and prepare for school without anyone policing her. Now that to me is very intriguing. In other words, this 9-year-old girl, after regeneration, realizes that the only policing she needs is from God the Holy Spirit. Now you remember a long time ago I explained that it is my honest belief that if a young man or a young lady comes to know Christ, the parents are done with raising that child. Because if they are following the truth, you couldn't do any better than the truth in their soul. If they are aware of the Holy Spirit presence, then the parents could really relax. They're done with. And that's what this is all about. And that's why I decided to read it. Well, having said that, let's get back to our study. In James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, we'll be dealing now with Elijah's example of effective prayer. Now, last week, we considered the third requirement of effective prayer, which is living a life of righteousness. Also, we had noted how powerful prayer could be in the proper hand of those who know how to use it. That is, those who live in obedience to God's word and actually praise. So a person really could live in obedience, so to say, in accordance with truth, or but if he or she does not use the tool of prayer, he will never know how powerful that weapon is. Furthermore, God has ordained that certain things will be accomplished in his plan through the channel of prayer. Hence, if a person that lives according to the truth of God's word never prays, then he cannot see some of the things that God has in store for him or for her. Now, to show how effective prayer is in the proper hand, James illustrates them with the prophet Elijah. So we read now James 5 verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now Elijah then is really an example of a person who properly handled prayer. The mention of Elijah as an illustration of a person who prayed effective prayer has the implication that he was a righteous man who used prayer effectively. Now we say this because James had already taught that the prayer of a righteous person is effective. So if he illustrated his teaching with Elijah, then the implication is that Elijah was a righteous man who used prayer effectively. Now it is important to keep in mind this implication as we will consider James' illustration using Elijah. In effect, there are two truths that James sought to illustrate. The first one is that Elijah was a righteous person. That's the first truth he wants to illustrate. The second is that Elijah used the tool of prayer effectively because it produced verifiable results. Now, the first truth that Elijah was righteous is implied in the very fact that he was mentioned in the first sentence of verse 17. Elijah was a man just like us. Now, more literally, the Greek reads something like this: Elijah was a human being of like desires as we. That's the literal Greek reading. Elijah was a human being of like desires as we. Now, this is because the word man is translated from a Greek word that really sometimes it means man, but here it means human being. Now the expression just like is also translated from a Greek word that means the same kinds of feelings or desires. Now that phrase, just as, or just like, comes from that, the Greek word that means the same kinds of feelings or desire. It is the same word that was used by the Apostle Paul to keep the people from Lystra from offering sacrifices to him and Barnabas because of the healing of the lame man that they witnessed. Now, in their amazement, the people in Lystra consider Paul and Barnabas as gods. But Paul used the Greek word that appears in the verse that we're studying to make them realize that they were human beings just like they are. As we read in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Says, men, why are you doing this? You're about to offer our sacrifice to them. We too are only men, human, like you. See, that's the same Greek word that is translated like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. That's the Greek word used. Now, as human beings, we have the desire to disobey God. And we also have the feelings to want to doubt God's promises. So James wants us to recognize that Elijah was subject to these feelings. The feelings, fears and desires, just the type we all are inclined to have. Therefore, the primary purpose of this sentence, when it says Elijah was a man just like us, is to say to us that we have no excuse not to live righteously or not to pray effectively. James says Elijah was no superman. Yes, he was an ordinary human being like us. He had the same limitations that we all have. He was born with the same sinful nature that we all have. Furthermore, he is a believer just as those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior are. Therefore, if he lived righteously, then we have no excuse not to live righteously. Of course, as we will see later, Elijah demonstrated for us that living righteously does not mean living perfectly. Instead, it means that a person struggles constantly to comply with God's word. In other words, many in this congregation will be classified as a living righteously, not perfectly. Now, who is this Elijah anyway? He was a prophet of Israel at a time that Israel was under great apostasy, being involved in idolatry introduced by his wife Jezebel, the wife of Ahab Jezebel. Now, his name, Elijah, means "my God is Jehovah." That's what Elijah means. "My God is Jehovah." Now, the Bible does not give us any information about his birth or his parents. He was suddenly introduced during the reign of Ahab, King Ahab, to deliver a message from the Lord to the king, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 17. First Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And when you get 1 Kings, if you have those markers, chapter 17 or whatever, just keep something in that chapter, because we'll be going back and forth on 1 Kings 17, 18 or 19, somewhere around there. 1 Kings 17:1 is the first time we hear this man introduced. He said, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishb in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word.'" Now it should not surprise us that the Bible says nothing about Elijah's birth or parents. For you see, when God uses an individual, his family history is unimportant. God can use some that is from famous families or someone from a family unknown to do whatever he wants. Now generally it's very rare to see God, not that he doesn't, but it's very rare to find God using people from well-known families. Very rare. Part of it is because he always wants to confound the wise of this planet. In other words, when we think he should come from the mighty, that his power should be made more evident, his word through those who are powerful and mighty, he says no. He chooses an obscure, unknown person in order to make his word known. So, the point being that it is not a person's birth or parents that determines God's use of an individual as far as God's plan is concerned. Instead, it is God's sovereign will that determines whom he uses and when he uses such a person. So, in any event, the Bible does not say much to us about the background of Elijah, but we are given enough information to understand what James means here when he says that Elijah was a person like all of us. Now there are several facts given about Elijah in the scripture that are pertinent to our study of the effective prayer as offered by a righteous man. We'll consider some of these facts given to us about Elijah in order to help us understand James' comparison. So I'm going to give you some facts. First, Elijah was a man who acted courageously and in obedience to God's word. Can you know two words? Courageously and obedience to God's word. God commanded Elijah to leave his present location, wherever that was in Israel, after he pronounced judgment on Israel, and moved to the east of Jordan to hide himself. And what did he do? He complied. Since you have 1 Kings chapter 17, look at verses 2 through 5. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn east, and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered ravens to feed you there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine, east of Jordan, and stayed there." Now, he didn't argue. Now, if you were told, go in and hide somewhere, pigeons are going to come feed you, what do you think? Well, Elijah didn't argue. He went. Then after spending some time in the east of Jordan, God again commanded him to move to Zarephath so that he will be taken care of by a widow. Elijah obeyed, according to, look at verses 8 through 11 of the same 1 Kings chapter 7. Verse 8 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food.' So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. That wasn't a good sign. It was not a good sign for Elijah by any means. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" Now Elijah really did not question God or rationalize that it made no sense that a widow who could hardly take care of herself would be the one taking care of him. Now it is not only this. Elijah could have argued that it seems improper that a single man will be staying with a single woman, though a widow. He could have also been concerned about what people would say. You know how people are. They will talk and whisper about that kind of arrangement. See, because we live in a distorted world where our minds, in most cases, don't think about anything good. So, people will be talking. Elijah, it didn't matter to him. He's going to do what God said to. So Elijah simply obeyed that command, regardless of what anyone else would think about him. It's irrelevant. He just had to obey. That's what we're saying. He's a man, courageous, and in obedience to God. Now at another time too, God ordered him to go and meet with Ahab, his nemesis, so to say, who has determined to kill him. Now he did not dispute with God. He could have said, "Well, God, you know, he's about to kill me. And you tell me to go see him?" No, he didn't argue. Courageously. That's why I describe it. Courageously. So how do we know? Look at 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. First Kings 18 verses 1 and 2, he said, "After a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send the rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab." Now still at another occasion, when Ahab, through his wife's activity, killed and took Naboth's landed property, God again sent him to go and rebuke Ahab. Now that's a dangerous proposition. Yet, he did it. This we know from 1 Kings, this time chapter 21. Chapter 21. First Kings, chapter 21. We'll begin reading at verse 17. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, 'Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then said to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Now that's pretty courageous to go and deliver that kind of message to one that he knows is capable of killing him. You see, that's really a righteous person is one that lives in obedience to God's word. Now we could say, well, if God commands me, then I will obey. But that's not really true. You say, how do you say that? Well, for if we do not obey the word of God that has been delivered to us in writing, everything we read is exactly God's word, exactly, then even if God spoke to us directly, I doubt that we will obey him. Now remember that God spoke directly to Jonah, that he, but you know, He didn't obey. God told him where to go to Nineveh. He didn't obey. Instead, he tried to run away from God. So this is the whole idea that if God spoke to me like he spoke to those people, I will obey him. No, we have his word in writing. So the point that we want to emphasize is that if a person does not obey the written word, he will not obey God even if he spoke to him directly. In any event, my first point then is that a righteous person is courageous and obedient to God's word. Second fact, Elijah was a man that never doubted God's promise. He never doubted God's promise. The Lord had promised to take care of him during the great famine that came upon Israel through a widow. Elijah did not doubt this, as we have previously stated. He could have said something like this, you know, "How can a widow support me, Lord?" But he did not. Instead, he believed God, and that is why he assured the Zarephath widow that she would not run out of food in spite of her meager quantity of flour and oil. As we read, go back in 1 Kings chapter 17. Verses 13 and 14. It says, Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid, go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." Now that is, you know, that's pretty much faith on both sides. Now this woman had to believe that, yeah, this is the man of God. Whatever he said is going to be true. Otherwise, he wouldn't have risked giving the last food that she had for a stranger. So there was faith on the part of that woman too. But Elijah is the person who trusted God's promise, and that's why he can give that woman that assurance. In other words, when you do have confidence in God's promise, you can give somebody assurance based on the promise of God's word. Third, Elijah was a man who understood that prayer was a powerful tool to use or to be used in time of crisis. He understood that. That prayer is a tool that you can use in time of crisis. It is because of this that when the widow that took care of him lost her son, Elijah prayed to the Lord, and the child came back to life. As we read, look at, since you are in chapter 17, look at verse 19. First Kings chapter 17, verse 19 says, "Give me your son." This is the dead son here. Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Now, he, you know, if he didn't believe that prayer was effective too, he wouldn't have used it, because that was a crisis situation. So, those who understand this should be able, in crisis situation, to go to the Lord in prayer. Fourth, Elijah was a man of his word. A man of his word. He kept his promise to Obadiah. Now, you see, that's one of those difficult things in the day in which we live. People generally don't keep their words. But if you're a Christian who is righteous or who minds your life, you better be knowing what you're telling people or what you're promising, and that you must do it. You keep your word. And that is why we shouldn't use our word very lightly. So, this fact about Elijah comes from an unusual situation where he made a promise to a servant of the Lord by the name of Obadiah, who actually was Ahab's servant, that he made a promise to him that he will appear before Ahab, to just tell Ahab. And this promise is made in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 15. First Kings chapter 18, verse 15. Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." Now this messenger had told him, "Well, if you don't do it, he's going to kill me." Elijah said, "Don't worry, I'm going to show myself." And he did that. So, this description of Elijah, though, is an indication that a righteous person, or one who lives righteously, is one that keeps his word or promises. You give your word, it should be gold. A person can count on it. They can sleep on it. That's one mark, one characteristic of a righteous person. Fifth, Elijah was zealous for the things of God. This we read, for example, from 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. First Kings 19, verse 10. He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me." You see, this passage indicates that Elijah was excited in the things of the Lord. We will, of course, return back to this particular passage later on when we look at Elijah's weaknesses. But for now, the point is that we seek to stress is that his zeal for the Lord is contagious, so to say. A righteous person will certainly be zealous and excited about spiritual things. That's one way you know a righteous person. If a person is not zealous about the things that are related to the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be difficult for that individual to live a righteous life in the sense of complying with the instruction of God's word. Now, when we look at these things, you have to remember, you don't live righteously for salvation. That is an aftermath, something that comes after salvation. And living righteously or not living righteously will determine the type of life that you enjoy on this planet, plus what eternal rewards you will receive in heaven. Now, we have mentioned the positive facts about Elijah that will help us to recognize that he was certainly a righteous man, but that there are also facts about him that indicate that he was human and not perfect, indicating that a righteous person other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God-man, is not perfect. And so you have to understand this when we're demanding. It is an attitude that indicates all that. If you have that constant desire in you not to offend the Lord by sinning, you'll be a righteous person. Now, that doesn't mean you won't fail or sin, but when you do, you kick yourself from behind and you do the right thing to face it up to the Lord. But the righteous person is not a perfect human being by any means. So let's go look at the experiences of Elijah that reflect that he was a human being just like we are, and that he was a human being, he has some of the things that we might have encountered in our lives as believers, and will of course continue to encounter as long as we're on this planet. So I'm going to mention some of the things in his life that tells us he wasn't perfect. And those things are the same things that say to you and I that we can live righteously, not with the sense or thinking that we're perfect, for no such thing on this planet. First of all, Elijah experienced the anxiety of waiting for God to answer his prayer. He experienced anxiety of waiting for the answer of his prayer. Now, this happened when he offered his prayer to God to end the drought that he brought on Israel. Now, although Elijah knew that God has answered his prayer, he believed that he knew it, he still had to struggle to see the sign that that prayer has actually been answered. He knew it's been answered, he believed it, but he still struggled to see the sign of that answered prayer. It is this struggle that is revealed in the event described in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 through 45. First Kings chapter 18, verses 41 through 45. It says, actually, let's begin at verse 42. It says, so Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed up to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back. The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So all he's been saying is, go and see if there's a sign of a cloud which tells that rain is going to come. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. Now you see, you notice how Elijah kept sending his servant to see if there was a sign of the rain coming, as evident in the appearance of a cloud, or that indicates that rain was imminent. It is true that Elijah waited anxiously, but he never doubted that God has answered his prayer. So you have to be careful with him. He was anxious, but he never doubted. Instead, his anxiety concerned the timing of the fulfillment of his prayer. So, have you ever had this type of experience of waiting anxiously for God to manifest the answer to your prayer? If so, you should know that Elijah went through the same experience. The second thing that we see in the negative side about Elijah was fearful of his life at one time in his life. He was fearful. This is something that we should not have expected from a man of his faith who has seen God's power at work. Nevertheless, he showed his humanness because he was afraid due to a threat from Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. As a result of that threat, Elijah was not only afraid, but also he went into despair and so desired to die and leave this planet. As we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 3 through the first half of verse 5. This is what it says. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. That doesn't sound like a man of faith, does it? He said, "I've had enough, Lord." He said, "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep, because hoping to die. Now, it's really difficult to read this passage and not sense that Elijah was afraid and in despair. But that does not mean that we are given this experience, so we become afraid and live in despair. It doesn't take good for him, so it's not for us to emulate. If anything, this description really is to warn us that it is easy to become intimidated by others to the point that we may despair. However, the reality is that we should never despair. Instead, we should strive to live without fear of death. Third, Elijah felt he was alone in the faith. Now, we've already mentioned the passage that reflected this attitude in Elijah, but for completeness, let's go back and look at it. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. Again, this is what he says. He replied, "I have been zealous for the Lord God Almighty." I see, remember I told you that when you begin to mature, you can talk to God in prayer. Because you have a personal relationship with Him. You can talk to Him like you would talk to a friend or someone else that you are very close with. It's a personal thing. That's the emphasis we had on Sunday. Personal relationship. He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty." He's talking to God. "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." Now see, have you had this kind of experience where it appears that you are the only one being faithful to God's word? Has that been your experience yet? Have you found yourself standing alone when the rest of your fellow believers flutter concerning the truth. And you alone. I'm talking about your fellow believers. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking fellow believers. They say, lighten up. Go easy. Don't go that way. Instead of them admitting that they're all the ones that are chickens, as we say, from the truth. They're running away. And you're standing alone. And you get all these advices. If you have, these are similar to what Elijah felt at one point in his life. He was virtually alone in Mount Carmel in the showdown between him and 850 false prophets of Baal and Asherah. To his knowledge, he did not think that there were believers anywhere because they didn't show up. There was no evidence of that. But he was wrong though. God corrected him, as we see the same 1 Kings 19, look at verse 18. First Kings chapter 19, verse 18. This is the Lord correcting Elijah. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, the Baal of Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. See, that's God correcting him. Now, God's correction of Elijah should teach us that although we may think that we are alone in the faith, that we are not. Furthermore, it should also teach us to be careful in making a generalization. And see, we often find ourselves making generalization about certain things in the Christian life because of our own personal experiences. But our experiences may be wrong. For example, we may say that there is no Christian that does not worry because we worry a lot. And we can say that. Well, such a statement assumes that we know every Christian's life experience everywhere on this planet. See, there are Christians who have matured enough that they do not worry. So just because you have not matured to that level does not mean that there are no other Christians on this planet that do not worry about anything in this life. Now, of course, I've just used this example, but there are other situations when we make statements that indicate that just because we're guilty of something, that it must mean that other Christians must be guilty of the same thing. But we should recognize that God deals with us differently, and so we should be careful in generalization, as Elijah here has been proven wrong. He generalized, but he was wrong. Elijah then was a person like us. His experiences are no different from ours, but the thing that sets him apart are his obedience, his faith, and his zeal for the spiritual things. His faith, his zeal, and obedience. So we should be individuals that could be described that way. In other words, I'm saying, can you be described as a person who strives to be obedient to the God's word? Could you be described as a person who lives in faith? Could you be described as a person who is always constantly excited about the spiritual things? If you are, you are a righteous person. Let me remind us though that what makes the difference in the life of any believer is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Elijah no doubt enjoyed the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. In fact, we even have a description of a physical empowerment of the Holy Spirit on Elijah at the end of that showdown between him and the false prophets in Mount Carmel. For you see, the Holy Spirit empowered him with such a strength that he could outrun somebody in a horse, so to say. This way, debuts from 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46. First Kings chapter 18 verse 46 says, "The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel." Now Ahab is a king, he's on a chariot or on a horse. Now he outran him. Now that's pretty impressive. The reason, you see the phrase "power of the Lord," it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So the point is that Elijah certainly enjoyed the power of the Spirit. The same power of the Spirit is available to us, so there's no reason for us not to enjoy the same power of the Spirit in Elijah. Now here is the thing that I hope you get in some of this sometime, is this. There is no limit to what God can do for you under the filling of the Spirit. Now, I can't imagine of anything. I mean, this is a man running because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, if you can live your life as a righteous person where you have that personal relationship with the Lord, I don't care what you run into, you can have a power that will provide you things that you can't even imagine. In the physical realm, he can give you wisdom. He can give you knowledge. He can make you see things where no other person sees it. You can diagnose things when no other person is able to do that. You can design the best design that you can explain how. What am I saying is this: God empowerment through the Spirit can do more than you can ever imagine in your life as a believer. Our problem is we just short circuit that power of the Spirit because we choose not to live righteously. In any case, we have considered one aspect of James' illustration in using Elijah, that is to show that he was a righteous man because he lived in obedience to God's word. Now, we consider the second aspect of James' illustration in using Elijah, which is that prayer as a tool for dealing with problems must be put into effect before we see its power. You must put it into effect before you can see the power. So James mentioned the two recorded occasions that Elijah unleashed the power of prayer. The first occasion was to bring about a drought in Israel, in the second sentence of verse 17. Where we're studying James 5 verse 17. Now as I begin to read this, when I started this almost a year ago now, close to, well, didn't know we'd be in drought. So who knows if somebody has prayed that we get drought? Now, I just don't know though. But the Lord knows what he's doing. And that also reminds me. Some of you had prayed a week or so and see what's going on since that when there's a prayer meeting. In any case, this is what he said. He prayed earnestly, and it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Now, the expression "he prayed earnestly" is more literally from the Greek. I mean, he prayed with prayer. He prayed with prayer, which is an idiom that indicates that Elijah's prayer was intense, or that he prayed earnestly, desiring God to answer his prayer. Now, the fact that Elijah prayed intensely or fervently and his prayer was answered does not imply that all intense prayer or earnest prayers are answered. God only determines which intense prayer he answers. Nevertheless, James' point remains that believers should pray intensely to God. In any case, James supplied to us information that was originally not given in the Bible's previous account of this incident. But it was now, it was known in the tradition of Israel that this drought lasted for 3.5 years. Can you imagine? We only gone one summer. Can you imagine when that lasted 3.5 years? It was our Lord, though, that first mentioned this length of famine in Israel in connection with his teaching that a prophet is not honored among his people. Now, the original account of the incident did not state how long this drought lasted, only that it was in the third year that Elijah was sent to remove the curse of drought on Israel. Now, we do not know how this term of 3.5 years was determined. It is possible that it was calculated from the time that Elijah pronounced the judgment of the drought in Israel. Of course, it is really not that important, but it is true. For if it wasn't true that it lasted 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ would not have cited it, nor would James would have cited it, since he wrote under the Spirit. Furthermore, the original account did not tell us that Elijah prayed for God to allow rain to come back in Israel. We only informed that Elijah pronounced the judgment of the drought, indicating that it is through his word that the judgment will be reversed. But James says that Elijah prayed, and so we know that either before he pronounced the judgment or after it that he prayed to God to withhold the rain from falling in Israel. We don't know when he prayed that. But the one thing we know is that the second time that he prayed was the end of the drought, as we read where we're starting James 5:18, where it says, again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produces crops. The prayer of Elijah, indicated here, occurred probably at the time of the showdown between him and the false prophets, or after some time after he went up to the Mount Carmel. Now, the statement of verse 18 should not be misunderstood to indicate that Elijah did not pray in between these two prayers. That's not true, because he prayed continuously. For example, you remember we had just read a passage where he had to pray for the widow's son who was dead. But the thing is that this statement as given here is only to say that Elijah did not pray again about rain until the second prayer for rain. So in any event, Elijah prayed and God answered him. So, all we are saying is that prayer is a powerful tool. In any event, we should recognize that James is saying to us that we should endeavor to live righteously and to use this tool of prayer effectively. So, are you now convinced that your prayer can be effective as that of any other Christian? If not, why? Excuse me. If you live righteously and pray, there is no reason for God not to answer your prayer, so long as it is in his plan. So this is an encouragement to all of us to seek, to pray fervently, and live righteously. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take what we have studied and challenge our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.